Good morning. It's the rowdy crowd. Come on, 10:45. Listen, you made it. It's Christmas Eve, which I'm so excited about. I got to be honest with you. I've gotten more into Christmas, kind of the decoration type of spirit this year than I normally get into. And so, in fact, my wife and I, we bought a camper that sits in our front yard right now. It's a Santa camper with two presents, and it lights up, and it's so awesome. It's got a little fan that keeps it going. It stays up the whole time. It's been an awesome, awesome season already. I'm so excited. We're, like, right there on the cusp of Christmas Eve. I know some of you, you've been counting down the days since last year for this time again, right? 364 days, you've been waiting for the season to happen again. And when your tree went down last year and went right into the chipper, already you were ready for Christmas to start happening again. And some of you, when you took your lights down last year, some of you didn't take your lights down last year. You've left them up all year long, weirdos, waiting for Christmas to happen once again. The good news is we're there. We finally made it. This anticipation and the eager wait that we've had, it's here. I saw a little girl before the 9 o'clock service. I said, "Hey, how are you?" And she said, "Good. Two more wake-ups till Christmas." I was like, that is a great way to think about this. What happened to life when we used to calculate our entire life by how many wake-ups till Christmas? You know, that was a good time. When I was a kid, my grandparents used to send my sister and I advent calendars every single year. They would come in the mail in a little envelope. You'd take them out. And it was like one of the most exciting times. The beginning of December, you knew you were getting an advent calendar. One of my favorite things to do was to open each and every door every single day. We'd wake up, the next door. And some of them had like rhymes that went all throughout all the days till day 25. Some of them had like Christmas scenes that you'd open up each and every day. Some of them had scripture within them. One of them had little chocolates. Each and every day you'd open up a little chocolate. I may have snuck a few days early during that particular year. My favorite one we ever got, though, was kind of this box ornament calendar and an advent calendar. Inside of each and every day, there was a little ornament, a little wooden ornament, like skiers and snowmen and trains and that kind of stuff. And so every day, you'd open up the next box, you'd have a new ornament to put on the tree. It was so exciting. And day 25 on that particular advent calendar was a bigger door than the rest of the doors. So all I could think about the entire month was, what is behind door 25? I have to know. So I'd get up in the morning, I'd open that one, put it on the tree, I'd go to school, and I'd think about it all day long, come home, and open the next one the next day, and put it on the tree, and all the way till day 25, finally the day came, and we opened the door, and guess what was inside? A wooden ornament just like every single other one. But it was day 25, it was Christmas, so I didn't even care. Behind all of Christmas, the Advent season, everything that we celebrate as Christians during this time of year is anticipation. It's an eager waiting for Jesus to come, not just the first time at his birth, but also at his return. The whole background behind this biblical story, before it was ever about gifts and parties and stockings at Christmas, it was first about salvation and rescue. It's during this time of year, as we wait and anticipate, when we feel this kind of eager wait for Christmas Day, when we feel this kind of thing, we identify with the people of God who've been waiting for this Messiah to come from the very beginning, and we wait on his eventual return. The passage in my household, and probably in yours too, that's read every single year during Christmas is actually Luke chapter 2. And it's important for us as we dive into Luke chapter 2 this morning to realize that too often we treat this story like some fairy tale, like something that happened far off a long time ago in some kind of far off land. But truth is, when we divorce it from the historical context, something that actually took place, that actually happened in a real time, in a real place in the ancient Near East, we miss out on the significance of what the writer is trying to say in Luke chapter 2. And so we identify with the people of God waiting for the Messiah. And so in Luke chapter 2, as the writer tells the story of the birth of Jesus, you can just feel what has finally happened after a long, long, eager wait. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, it says this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. At that point in time, the entire known world. And everyone went to their own hometown to register. So in verse 1, the very story of the birth of Jesus takes place in this historical event that's taking place. And you have this man named Caesar Augustus at the height of his power. Now, Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that any person, no matter where they had come from, they had to travel back to their hometown to give account for themselves for the very first census in the entire known world. Augustus was probably the most celebrated of all Roman emperors because he was the one that took them from basically just a republic to an empire. After a bloody civil war, he defeated all of his enemies and he consolidated power under himself, and he declared himself to be Lord and Savior of the world, which meant that he was the final say. He was the final authority in all the Roman world. the Caesar Augustus. That's really what's taking place here in chapter 2 and verse 1. This census is actually an exercise of power to say to everyone in the Roman world, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, you've got to go back and account in your hometown for the fact that you exist. I mean, census for us is not a big deal. Somebody comes by the door with a clipboard, asks a few questions, and boom, it's done. But at that point in time in the first century, you might have to travel hundreds of miles back to your hometown. And there's one man in Rome who snaps his fingers, and with his authority and power, everybody's got to jump. Everybody's got to do it. Now, this Roman Empire was massive, too. It stretched everywhere from Europe to Arabia, all the way down to northern Africa. And if you have an empire this kind of size, to keep it all together and have control of the entire thing, what you have to do is create a cult, as people do. Create a cult, an imperial religion, where you actually set yourself up as emperor and as God, so everyone worships you. So Augustus, the one who called for the census, he had declared that his father, Julius Caesar, who was down dead, was divine. Guess what that made him? The Son of God. So he's the Savior and Lord of the world. He's the Son of God. He has all of this power. And then Augustus goes on to say this. If you are living under Roman rule, Caesar's in charge. Whatever he says goes. You ask no questions. You do as you're told. Oh, and you have to worship him. Does any of this sound familiar? Across cities within the Roman world, they would have temples that would be erected. And inside of these temples, they had choirs that would sing songs to Caesar, to this Savior, and to this Lord. They would sing these songs. Caesar's reign was known as gospel, or literally, good news. And behind all of this, you had something called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So what would happen is Augustus and his military would roll up in town after town, city after city. They would destroy anyone place and say to them, listen, honor Caesar as Lord, pay us taxes, and you get to survive. This is what power looked like. You see, the peace of Rome, this Pax Romana, came from terror, power, and fear. This is how there was peace. And so in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, this is the kind of world that he's born into. There was already a Savior and a Lord at the time of Jesus' birth, and his name was Caesar. And it was very clear to everyone who lived in Rome and outside of Rome. And so it's this kind of world where Joseph and his soon-to-be-wife Mary travel back to Bethlehem, where Joseph is from, to take account for themselves in this census. Mary's very pregnant, the Bible says. And so they travel back to this location in Bethlehem, and it must have made travel a bit difficult being pregnant and going all that way. I know my wife Jenna would not have been happy about that, but they get all the way back to Bethlehem. They make it back to account for themselves. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says this, that she gives birth to her firstborn son. And the Bible says in Luke 2, they wrap him in cloth. And they lay him in a manger, in a trough where animals would eat from. This would have been shocking to any Jewish person living under Roman rule and Roman oppression. They believed with all of their heart that God was going to come do something miraculous, was going to save them, was going to rescue them, but this is not what that Savior looked like. He would not be born to an unwed Jewish couple. He would not be born under Roman rule, and certainly would not be born into a stinky stable and laid into a manger. Instead, he'd be a warrior of some kind. It's not what they expected, but maybe this is exactly how the God of the universe would come to us, as a surprise. You see, my wife loves surprises. Like, it's very serious business, surprises in my house. So if I walk in with packages around Christmas, birthday, whatever, she's like, get away from me. I'm like, it's not a big deal. She's like, I don't want to see it. Don't tell me about it. I'm like, can I just give you one? Like, I'm the guy that's like, I bought it a month ago and it's like killing me. Can I just give you one gift? She's like, don't even talk about it. I'm like, okay, no problem. Wait till it's time. No problem. Well, I'm serious about gift giving, serious about surprises. She loves them. And I've learned from my grandfather the way to do this the best, because my grandfather, when I was a kid, when we'd get gifts from him, we would open all the wrapping and look inside, and we would get like 6 light bulbs, we thought. So it was a box of light bulbs, but inside there was something different. I remember one time we all got a black mag light, all the cousins, this huge mag light. And sure enough, he had put it in this box and nailed it all together. We had to pry it apart to get inside to see what he had wrapped inside of there. Surprises, he loved them. My wife does too. And surprises are a big deal. In fact, at the very heart of Christmas, it's all about a surprise. It's all about being something that's completely and totally unexpected. So if I want to surprise Jenna and I get her jewelry, I'm going to put it in a box that comes from like an alarm clock or something, or from a toaster, you know? Merry Christmas.
but in something better than you expected. What's happening in Luke chapter 2 is Jesus is born in the stable. It's a complete and total and utter surprise. This is not the way the God of the universe would come to us. We didn't expect this. The truth was, Jesus was not the kind of God or the kind of Lord or the kind of Savior they wanted, but he was the exact kind of Lord, God, and Savior that they needed in the way that he came. I want to sit here for just a moment, because I would assume there are a lot of people in this room this morning that during this Christmas season especially, you have all kinds of hopes, anticipations. You are eagerly waiting on God to do something within your life. Because maybe this morning you have this thing, this burden, this need, this sickness, this relationship that you are desperate for God to do something in. But I want to encourage you, because maybe in your head you know exactly what it would look like for God to show up and do that thing that you're wanting him to do. Like, when God comes and does this, this is what it's going to look like. But what if it doesn't look like that? I'm afraid that some of us sometimes, especially during this kind of season, we know what God would look like if he showed up in our life, but maybe we miss him all the time because it's unexpected. It's a surprise. It's different than we expected. I think a word that we can find from Luke chapter 2 is this: the God of the universe shows up in our life in a completely different kind of way than we would expect. And it's better than we could possibly think or imagine. In Luke chapter 2, the story goes on to say this: after Jesus is born, laid in this manger, in verse 8 through 14, the Bible says this: and there were shepherds living out in a field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were what? Terrified. They were very familiar with this kind of attitude because, again, living under Roman rule, you knew terror. You knew fear. And so when these angels show up, these shepherds, who are the lowliest of the low, the very bottom of the bucket, scum of the earth, you would think when angels come to talk about the birth of this Messiah, this king, this God into the world, they would go to the rich, the famous, those seated on the throne. But instead, they go to the nobodies. They go to the outcasts to say this: they were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Messiah has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He's the Savior. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." This is the angel's song. "And on earth, peace on those on whom God's favor rests." What's so interesting to me when I read through Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14, this pronouncement from these angels to the shepherds, guess what I see all over this? Roman propaganda. What do they say? Here's who's been born to you: the true Lord, the true Savior. Not only that, but when the angels come around, the first angel, there's a company of angels who are singing this song, these praises, but they're not singing about Caesar, they're singing about who? Jesus. Everything the writer writes in Luke chapter 2, everyone would have been familiar with, because this is the kind of thing and the kind of stuff that you say about Caesar, who has power, who terrifies us, who has oppression all over us. But instead, they're not saying it about Caesar, they're saying it about Jesus. This is an incredible surprise. Totally unexpected. But this is how our Savior comes to us. You see, the famous story within the book of Luke is not just a romantic picture of how Jesus was born. This is a subversive announcement about the true emperor, about the true king, God himself, who came to us in the form of a baby who was wrapped in cloth and laid into a manger, put into an animal trough where animals eat from. This is where true peace comes from. This is what they declare: peace, and not through terror, not through oppression, not through sword, but instead through God's self-giving love. This is how peace comes into the world: through a baby, by God pulling on skin and becoming one of us to walk among us. At the heart of the Christmas story is an incredibly subversive truth, a big, fat surprise. And we should never cease to let this amaze us and astonish us, because it's absurd. It's exactly what the writer wants you to think. It's shocking. Frederick Buchner said it this way: "The incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers, Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. Until you think about the Christmas story and you're like, this doesn't make any sense. This is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Then you're not taking it seriously enough. This is the point. It flies in the face of everything that Rome was, and it radically redefines the world and what we believe about God, what we believe about power. You see, when God shows up, he doesn't look like Caesar. He looks like Jesus. He doesn't look like power from the sword. He looks like power by self-sacrifice. And so a baby born in a food trough, to the very last and the least and the forgotten, this is true power. This is the way peace comes into the world. It doesn't look like what you might expect. Years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to the Dominican Republic with a group of students from this church, actually. And we had gone to the North Shore of the Dominican Republic. We were spending time there working with all kinds of different people. And in the Dominican, there are Haitians who are brought into the country illegally. And their passports are taken from them, so they're trapped within the country. And there are sugarcane farmers who literally own them. And they put them in these little communities in different areas around the sugarcane fields. They're promised freedom, but they don't actually ever get it. They just work their fingers to the bone. They have families, large families that live in these small little huts. And inside of them, they cook food over charcoal fires. It's a terrible, terrible environment for health. And so we were there this one trip. We drove down below where we were staying into this little community and spent time in this community. This place that's provided for these people to live is provided by the farmers. And whatever they're paid, the very little they're paid, they can only use in the stores that are owned by the farmers. It's an incredibly oppressive kind of situation. And so we came into the community. We walked from house to house, and children started following us everywhere. It was an amazing, amazing day. At the very end, we end up in a little church right in the middle of the community. And so we all piled in, all the Americans, all these little Dominican children, over 100 of them, all into the room with us. It was very, very tight, very, very hot. And we sat there and we sang songs together. We played games together. And at the very end, these children would line up in a row and they would leave this little church back to their homes. We would hand out an egg, a piece of bread, and some milk. We brought enough eggs, milk, and bread for each and every one of them. But I remember this one day we were there was one little boy at the very end of the line. He's a little smaller than everybody else. He finally got his egg, he got his bread, he got his milk. It was very hard for him to carry it all. We had to help him, and he walked out the door, and his mom was standing there. As we came out, we walked up to her to bring him to her, and she said to us in very, very broken English, she said, "Thank you. On you we see the face of God." And I remember hearing that and thinking through the situation these folks find themselves in. On one side, oppression like crazy, no hope really at all. On this other side, a small group of Americans who come to town, who spend time walking through their community, spend time in the church singing songs with them, playing games with them, giving them an egg and bread and milk. To me, it seems so absurd. Like this is nothing. But to them, it was everything. Because you see, what they saw on our face was not just someone who brought eggs and bread and milk, but it was people who brought the love of God. Directly in the face of oppression, self-sacrifice is where God is most on display. His power doesn't look like the power of the world, but instead his power looks like sacrifice and true love. That's what Luke chapter 2 is trying to get every reader, every listener, anyone who would open these pages to see. The God of the universe is different than you might expect. It is a big, fat, cosmic surprise that God would show up in this way. But it's the best way for him to show the kind of love he has for us. And here's the key. What you believe about God, the kind of God that you believe in, is incredibly important. Terence Fritham says it this way. It's not enough for you just to believe in God. What is important, finally, is the kind of God in whom you believe. Here's what I mean. Everyone in the room this morning, you have a God of some kind. Now, some might even say, I don't believe in God. Yes, you do. Where all of your time and your energy and your love and your affection, whatever that goes to, most often, that's your God. And you may say, I don't believe in a God, but the truth is you believe in work. You believe in a paycheck. You believe in success. You believe in prosperity. You believe in power. And too many of us in the room, that is our God. That is where all of our time, all of our affection, all of our energy goes to. And so you might say, I don't believe, but the truth is we all have a God of some kind. And these gods within our life too often demand way more for us than we're willing to give. And these gods that we have, we bend to them. They shape who we are, how we see the world, how we understand ourselves, and ultimately how we live our lives. Everyone has these kinds of gods. We just call them different things. And Fritham says it's incredibly important to know it's not just that you believe in God, it's what kind of God do you believe in? Is the God you believe in one who's angry, cosmically frustrated all the time? Is the kind of God that you believe in one who has no kind of real say within your life in any kind of way? You'll do what you want. Is your God the kind of God that's just in some dusty book far off that's just a fairy tale that really has no kind of meaning or significance to my life? What sort of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you worship? You see, in the first century, these people had no problem believing Caesar was God because this is what God looked like. They were the powerful ones. They were the ones in charge. They were the ones that you feared. They were the ones you did everything you possibly could with a deep-seated paranoia to try to keep happy. This is what God looked like. This is exactly what Caesar looked like. So, of course, they would bow to him. They would worship him. They'd go to these temples. We look back on this, and too often we think, how ridiculous that people would accept that Caesar was God. How ridiculous that they would cut themselves with pottery over these different gods here, there, and everywhere. How ridiculous is it that they would sacrifice children to these gods? It seems so foreign and so primitive. But the truth is, I would say that we, even here this morning, we have the same kind of thing within our life, but we call them by different names. So for some of us, the gods that we serve, it's the God of success, power, and money. And for some of us, we're willing to sacrifice anything for that. Our family, our integrity, we'll pay any price to that God. There's some students who I know who want to be popular so badly, and they've been through such pain and such difficult circumstances that they cut themselves thinking that somehow feeling this kind of pain will make up for this other pain. It's another God. There are some of us that are so riddled with guilt and shame over our past that it robs us from ever experiencing any kind of different future. It's just another God. We still worship the same gods. We just call them by different names. And the news from Luke 2 is this. It doesn't have to be that way anymore. Years ago, I was driving home from Indiana back to South Carolina with my dad in the car. It was at nighttime. We're going through Tennessee somewhere. And you ever get like that kind of like just reflective kind of attitude during the holidays? You're sitting there and you just drink too much eggnog and you're like, oh man, I miss this person or that person. I started texting people and calling people and just being like, hey, Merry Christmas, you know, Happy New Year. Just feeling like I wanted to reach out and love on people, you know. And there's this one kid who had graduated from our program years ago, and so I called him and he answered. I said, hey man, I just want you to know, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And as soon as I said that, he burst into tears. And for the next 45 minutes to an hour, I was on the phone with this kid in my car driving back to South Carolina, listening to all of his past mistakes and missteps. And listening to all the frustration that he's had trying to get past some of this stuff, trying to move into a new kind of way of living. And the truth is, I'd heard these exact things 400 times. I've been involved with him for a long, long time. I knew these missteps. I knew these hurts. I knew these pains. But here was the thing. They still ruled and reigned within his life. It was a lesser God, but it was the one that he listened to more than anything else. It was a lesser God, but it was the one that had control and power and authority over his life. Here's what Luke chapter 2 would declare to him and to us today. There's a new king in town. And when a new king comes to town, an old king's got to go. When there's a true emperor, a true lord, a true savior, whatever you've been relying on in the past, it's got to go. Money will never make you happy. Your family will never fully fulfill you. Any substance can never make you happy enough. Those authorities, those powers, they're done. They're undone by King Jesus coming here in Luke chapter 2. Through self-sacrifice, this is the kind of God that we serve. We no longer bow to these lesser gods anymore. And for some of us, our misunderstanding of who God really is, the picture of God that we have in our head, keeps us from fully placing our trust in God's love for us. And so our fear, our insecurity, our guilt, our anxiety, our greed, they keep us entombed, never letting us really fully experience the kind of love that God has for us. And this song that the angels sing in Luke chapter 2, it is to the weariest of the weary. And here's what it says, rejoice. 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 You don't have to be owned by the things you've been owned by in the past. There is no one else who can tell you how to live your life any longer because Jesus has come. Caesar has no power over you anymore. You see, the good news of Christmas story is this. God doesn't look like Caesar, some cosmically frustrated, angry oppressor, but instead God looks like Jesus, one who is full of grace and one who is full of mercy. The clearest picture we get of the kind of God that we serve is Jesus being born in a manger and then Jesus dying on the cross. Even when you look through the Gospels, when Jesus begins to spend time with people, he spends time with the broken, the busted, and the messed up. He spends time with those who are outcasts, who have no home. He doesn't just go and pat them on the back. He says, listen, I have a better life for you than the one you're living now. All of your past sins, all the past missteps and mistakes, they have no power over you anymore. I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. Jesus in our life can confront all the misconceptions about who we believe God to be. And behind all of it, we begin to see that God is for us. Rejoice. These are the songs for a weary world. On Christmas Eve, 1914, 5 months into World War I, there was a major war taking place in Belgium. And at this point in time, there was 60 or 80 yards separating the French and the English and the Germans. They had trenches dug in. They had barbed wire everywhere. There were hundreds of thousands of troops along miles of this kind of stretch at war with one another, unable to make any kind of progress to one another. Between them, this 60 and 80 yards section was called no man's land because nobody went there. And if you did, you got shot and you were killed. There were bodies scattered everywhere. And on Christmas Eve, the Brits began to play their bagpipes. They began to sing their favorite pub songs in their trenches 60 to 80 yards away from the Germans. And not long after they were singing and playing these instruments, the Germans began to sing one of their country's most beloved Christmas carol on Christmas Eve, Silent Night. And after singing through this song multiple times, here's what took place. Check out this.
Gute Macht durch der Engel hat tönt es laut vom Christ, der Retter ist da.
Descendez!
That night, when this took place, there was a ceasefire that lasted for a full week, all the way to New Year's Day. And so for about a week after Christmas Eve, the two sides came together. They helped one another bury their dead. They played soccer together. They had campfires. They told stories. They ate food together. They laughed. They spent time together for a full week. You know why? Some Christmas carols. The singing of the gospel, the good news, the truth of Jesus Christ coming to earth. It confronted the absurdity of what they found themselves within this war. It lasted for a week, but unfortunately some of the commanders found out what took place and forced them back to fight one another. Can you imagine how awkward that would be? After you just found out this was not just a German or a Brit, these were fellow human beings. We were killing each other just simply because they were born in a different country. You see, the same thing can happen within our life as well. As we begin to trust the good news of the gospel, we begin to trust the good news that's sung in every carol that we will sing over the next 2 days, that we are loved by God, that he's made it known to us by coming to us in the form of a baby, pulling on skin and walking among us, and ultimately sacrificing himself. That's what true power looks like. Not Caesar. You know how I know that's true? 2,000 years later, guess whose birthday we're celebrating in 2 days? Not Caesar's. Jesus, the Savior of the world. You see, God's grace can confront all of our brokenness. God's love can confront all of our shame. God's forgiveness can confront our bitterness and lack of forgiveness towards other people. God's compassion towards us can confront our apathy toward the world that God loves so much. This is where transformation takes place. This is how it happens. Not through guns and wars and tanks. Not through Caesar and oppressive rule, but through self-sacrifice. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. You know 16. You've heard it a million times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. But 17, I love even more. It says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is why Jesus came, to demonstrate God's love for us. You see, as a church, we are dedicated to seeing the broken things in the world made right. And the way we think it happens is through sacrifice, through living the way of Jesus. This is why the offering we took today and will continue to take throughout the rest of this week is so important, because we believe people who are caught in human trafficking, people who have no hope, people who need a savior, that through sacrificial love, we can change the world. We can demonstrate for them that they are loved by God and they are not forgotten. The song of heaven is a song of love. Of all the songs that we've spoken about over the last few weeks, this is the song that I think really speaks to the weary world, saying, rejoice, rejoice, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. You are loved by God. The announcement from the angels is an incredible love of God toward all people, toward all the earth, that we might rejoice. And it's demonstrated by the birth of Jesus. So if you listen closely, you can hear the song of heaven. Over the next 2 days, you'll sing the songs of heaven. And during this Christmas, if you listen closely, you'll hear this song that God has been singing from the beginning of time. You are loved by God. You are loved by God. You are loved by God. And my prayer for you is this, that as you hear that song clearly, that you would join in the chorus. You become a part of what God is doing in the world. Because he's not done. And a church like this can make a massive impact. Let's pray together. Father God, we are humbled today by the love that you displayed for us by being willing to send your son, not just as a baby laying in a trough in a stinky stable to a young Jewish couple, but also in your son's sacrifice on the cross for us. And so, God, as we celebrate today the coming of Jesus, we also look forward to his return, where he will come and make all things right. So help us, God, be eagerly waiting and anticipating to not just be looking forward to parties and presents and fun with family, God, but instead be looking forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, the true emperor, the true king, the true Lord, and our true Savior. Lord, we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.